Turning your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're in Matthew chapter 26. In our studies in Matthew, which have gone on for some time now, we have followed the course of the Lord's ministry, his earthly work, from the days of his preparation, from his incarnation to his temptation in the desert, Matthew chapter 1 to 4. Then through his great Galilean ministry, Matthew 4 through to Matthew 15, his retirement ministry to the Gentile regions, Matthew 15 to 18, his ministry in Perea beyond the region, beyond the Jordan, Matthew 19 to 20, and latterly, during his final week in Jerusalem, considering his triumphal entry, his discourses with the Jewish leaders, his teaching the disciples of the things concerning the end of the world and his second coming in judgment, Matthew 21 to 25. And now, having warned the multitudes about the corrupt religious leadership, having exposed the error and the hypocrisy of them, and having revealed to his disciples the Sanhedrin's plot to kill him, Matthew 26, verses 1 to 4, the time is now close that the Lord Jesus should fulfill his work. In Matthew 26, verses 5 to 13, which brought us to the evening of the third day of this week, the Lord returned to Bethany, to the house of friends. And at the house of Simon the leper, Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, anointed the Lord Jesus with that precious ointment. The disciples, we're told, became indignant, suggesting that it was a waste of money. But the Lord told them, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." There in verse 12. Now, the scriptures are largely silent on the fourth day, but it's sometime, we assume, during the fourth day that Judas struck his bargain with the Sanhedrin to betray the Lord Jesus, verses 14 to 16. And then when we come to Matthew 26:17, we arrive at the start of the fifth day, which would be the Thursday for us, if you like, during which the Lord sent Peter and John into Jerusalem to go and make preparations for the Passover celebration meal. And then that evening, the Lord Jesus, along with the other apostles, all 12 of them, gathered in the upper room to partake of it. At the start of the meal, during that first course, there in verse 23, sharing the communal dip, if you recall, of the Haraseth, the Lord revealed that his betrayer was one of their number, indeed one who was dipping his hand in that bowl with the Lord. And at which point, although he wasn't named, apparently Judas left the room. And then the Lord went on then to institute the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which has replaced for us the Old Testament Passover meal, has replaced the Old Testament Passover meal in truth. Then late in the evening on that fifth day, the supper in the upper room now concluded, the Lord and his apostles made their way towards the Mount of Olives, there in verse 30. And during that short journey, the Lord Jesus predicted Peter's denial. And we're reminded what not just Peter, but the others said. In verse 35, Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, I will not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Well, today we come to consider what took place on arrival at their destination. And we read from verse 36 to 46 of Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, "Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep. And saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch, and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Well, it's our habit here to have three headings there, milestones for the journey, if you like, of this study. And hopefully, not only will they steer you through that, but something to reflect on in the week ahead. I'll take you back to some of the things we've covered. So the three headings today are sorrow, supplication, and slumber. Sorrow, supplication, and slumber. So firstly, sorrow. And the Lord Jesus reveals his agony here at the prospect of what he is facing. Verse 36, Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. Now Gethsemane is named only twice in the Bible, here by Matthew, and in the parallel account by Mark in chapter 14. John, in his Gospel chapter 18, simply calls it a garden. And Luke speaks vaguely of the place in the Mount of Olives, Luke 22. But it was a place situated somewhere on the outskirts of Jerusalem, just across the brook Kidron, at the western foot of the Mount of Olives. The Greek name Gethsemane is made up of two Hebrew words, Gath, meaning a wine press or a wine vat, and shemen, which is Hebrew for oil. So we have the idea of a walled enclosure, not a small one either, but a walled enclosure with a wine press or a vat, probably hewn out of the rock, which was then used to crush the olives that were growing nearby to get their oil. And John tells us that it was a place often frequented by the Lord Jesus, and one which was also very familiar to the disciples. Indeed, it would seem it was an obvious place for Judas Iscariot to come looking for the Lord, as the Apostle John informs us in John chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. And he, that is Jesus, went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Now, we're not told how often the Lord had previously visited Gethsemane, or for what specific purposes, you know, be they rest or recreation or prayer. But this visit, this particular visit, it is clearly a time of personal preparation for the Lord Jesus before he is delivered into the hands of the power of darkness, as Luke calls them. Now, arriving at Gethsemane, the Lord bids eight of the apostles to sit and wait for him while he goes off to pray. And we see elsewhere that the Lord was wont to separate himself from the disciples for the purposes of private prayer. Matthew 14, Mark 6, John 6 are examples. But on this occasion, he bids Peter, James and John to accompany him a little deeper into the garden where he is going to pray, verses 37 and 38. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. The Lord Jesus shares with Peter, James and John the deep anxiety that is now upon him. He says he is feeling sorrowful. And the word means that he is affected with great sadness and grief. And he says he's very heavy. And the word means to be in great distress of mind, to be in anguish. Heavy, perhaps, in the sense of feeling brought down, dejected, miserable. We might even say heavy in the sense of being depressed. Indeed, it's such is the depth of the Lord's grief and anguish that he describes it as being exceeding sorrowful. And that's a compound word. It means that he was encompassed, he was compassed, or surrounded with great grief and sadness. In other words, he's almost overwhelmed with these feelings, which the Lord further amplifies with these words, even unto death. John Calvin said that this phrase expresses a deadly wound of grief, as if he had said that he fainted or was half dead of sorrow. Having these three close companions stay and keep watch with him in the hour of this personal crisis, it certainly paints a very moving scene. But it also reveals to us a profound change in the usually composed and confident manner that we have seen in the Lord Jesus up till now. At this moment, the Lord Jesus is no longer that calm shepherd leading his flock, but he's one who is greatly distressed by the horror that's awaiting him on the cross, where he'll take the place of guilty sinners and receive the punishment that they rightly deserve. But worse yet, he, the sinless Son of God, will take upon himself the full burdens of the sins of the world. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, reminds us, For he, that's God the Father, hath made him, that's God the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's impossible for us to fully understand the true depth of the Lord's agony and sorrow at this moment, but we can, at least from a human perspective, have some appreciation of the Lord's fear about what he was facing, and recognize that he was already beginning to experience the dreadful suffering that his mission of salvation demanded. However, these things represent no sudden realization on the Lord's part, no sudden realization of the gravity of his situation, because the covenant of redemption, i.e. that rescue plan for lost sinners, agreed within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the foundation of the world, demanded that the Christ face these terrors and be overwhelmed in weakness, in loneliness, in grief, in order to undergo the full measure of suffering and separation from God that the sinner deserves. You know, we were well reminded last Lord's Day that many in the world imagine that they live their lives without God. But this is untrue, because every breath, every heartbeat, even the factors of sight and hearing, and even the capacity to enjoy what the world offers, all these things are gifts from God. And those happy souls, and I hope there are many of them here this morning, those happy souls who found salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, know what it means to be reconciled and have fellowship with God. But even these experience periods of estrangement whenever they fall and fail because of the remnant of indwelling sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knew only full and uninterrupted communion within the Godhead. And the thing that was his by right was that unsurpassed pleasure in and unfailing confidence of his heavenly Father. But the Lord also knew that in the completion of what he'd come to do, because of the sin that he was about to take upon himself, there would be an inevitable period of separation between the sin-bearing Son and the sin-punishing Father. We're reminded that who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity. I have repeatedly told you that doesn't mean he has purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look on iniquity, or behold evil and canst. It doesn't mean that God looks away, he's not squeamish, but rather it means that he must judge and punish iniquity when it presents itself before him. He doesn't do it instantly, he doesn't make out his bills on the same day, but we'll all face these things on the day of judgment. But soon, God the Son would present before him the sins of the world and receive its due penalty from the hand of God for the sake of the elect. And so in this hour of darkness, the Lord Jesus found comfort in the companionship of his closest disciples. But he found his refuge to be in prayer, which brings us to the second heading, supplication. The Lord Jesus in his agony appeals to his heavenly Father, verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The Lord Jesus, we're told, went a little further. The words mean forward, a small distance. Luke calls it a stone's cast. So you can imagine throwing a stone, and how far you can throw it, that's roughly the idea, which is why I say that the garden wasn't a small place. He left 8 of the disciples somewhere near the entrance hall, and then he went a little further, and then he was still able to go another distance out of earshot of these three. So why did he do that? Well, because he might pray in private, but remain within sight and easy reach of these three companions. That he fell on his face sounds somewhat dramatic, but the phrase simply means he prostrated himself. That is, he lay face down on the floor our posture of deep humility and self-abasement often then assumed in prayer. And to be sure, the prayer that the Lord Jesus uttered while filled with anguish was indeed one of complete self-surrender. Earnestly appealing to his Father's love and mercy, he demonstrates to us that God's, the Son's, own love for and intent upon continued obedience to the will of God was even now utterly undiminished. However, the Lord Jesus asked that if it were possible, the cup of sorrow now before him might be averted. In other words, if to do so would still be in agreement with God's will and satisfy the measure of suffering that the Lord must of necessity endure. In his agony and in this moment of weakness, we see the Lord Jesus wrestling with God's plan, while yet submitting to it fully. By this cup, which is the centre of this prayer of the Lord Jesus means both the anguish that he is currently feeling and the suffering that yet lay ahead. In Scripture, the cup is often a symbol of extreme sorrow, as well as a powerful picture of God's wrath and judgment. For example, in Ezekiel 23, verse 33, read, on the consequences of Israel's sin. No, that's not the scripture, that's my heading. On the consequences of Israel's sin, that's what this is about. Thou shalt be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation. And again in Isaiah 51, 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. You know, is it any wonder then that the Lord Jesus shuddered, as it were, at the thought of having to take this cup from the hand of his Father and drink it to the dregs? And though he himself was the author, co-author, whichever way you like it, of God's plan of redemption in this moment of agony, he speculates if there might possibly be another path that could be taken for the salvation of sinners. You know, in a general sense, all things are possible with God, Matthew 19, verse 26. But in another sense, there are things which are morally impossible for God. He can't lie, for example, Hebrews 6, 18. And so what we discover here is that it is morally impossible for God to atone for sin and redeem lost sinners apart from the perfect justice and wrath satisfying sacrifice that the Lord Jesus is here preparing himself for in being made sin for us. The Lord Jesus took our place. Why? That he might reconcile us unto God by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Who's the enmity between? Between sinners and God. In his death, the Lord Jesus slays the enmity between man and God thereby. Ephesians 2:16. And it was for this purpose that he would be judged and made to drink the cup of God's fury, so that we who come to the Lord Jesus for salvation will not have to. This was the source of his agony. An agony so profound and so intense that it caused his blood to mingle with the great drops of sweat that fell from his brow as he prayed, Luke tells us, Luke 22, verse 44. You know, but in the Garden of Gethsemane, we do not find the Lord Jesus, a man in two minds. He is not having second thoughts. He is not caving in. He is rather showing us the utter impossibility for sinners to be reconciled to God by any other way. And to further demonstrate and emphasize the certainty of this, the Lord Jesus offers up this prayer no less than three times, closing on each occasion with the words, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt, thy will be done." And after each period of prayer, the Lord stood up and returned to Peter, James and John, only to find them sleeping on each occasion, which brings me to my third heading, slumber. What we have here is the sad failure of the apostles to watch with their Lord. Verse 40. "And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? You know, perhaps it was just fatigue, tiredness. It's certainly been a long day. Or perhaps it was because the Lord had taken a little longer over his prayers than they'd been expecting. You know, his prayer not necessarily being limited to the words that are, the few words that are reported here in verse 39 and so forth. However, the fact was that they had not heeded his earnest instruction that they watch with him. Verse 38. Whatever their reason or their excuse might have been, the fact that they could fall asleep after the Lord had only just shared with them his exceeding sorrow and anguish, it tells us that they were, even at this point, still somewhat removed from the Lord's struggle. Removed spiritually, physically, intellectually, and emotionally. You know, despite the many times since their days in mission in Caesarea Philippi, all the way back in Matthew 15, the Lord had told them about what awaited him at Jerusalem. And yet they remain somewhat oblivious to the momentous things now taking place and happening all around them. And they were detached enough so that they could drift off into sleep instead of remaining cautious and alert as the Lord Jesus Christ had bidden them. Coming back three times to find these companions, Peter, James and John, to find them in such a torpor, it must have added to the Lord's suffering. And his first words channeled to them through Peter, they come across as a well-deserved reproach. Perhaps the Lord singled out Peter in response to his declaration of unwavering loyalty and support. You know, even during that very short journey on the way to where they were now, to this place. Verses 33 and 35. But the Lord's words, "Could ye not watch with me?" tells us that he's addressing all three of them. Despite the moral resolve that they'd all expressed, "We'll never let you down," they all said the same. No, they couldn't even fight off sleep, let alone fight off the Lord's orders. And the Lord urges them to watchfulness and prayer. Verse 41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray." The Lord first urges them to be alert to the dangers that threaten and to seek God's help in avoiding those things that would cause them to stumble, the temptations to sin, the temptations to unbelief, the temptations to unfaithfulness. And he also warned them that however willing or strong they thought they might be spiritually, or claimed to be, in verses 33 and 35, you know, their own bodies stood in opposition to all of their good intentions. And it was not the Lord Jesus himself, even as he speaks these words to his disciples, engaged in his own struggle in the conflict between his divine spirit and his mortal body, which was even now recoiling from the prospect of suffering and death, even though these things were according to God's will, which he would obey to the letter. Thus, you know, the Lord ever speaks as one who's able to sympathize with his followers' weakness. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews tells us 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." The Lord Jesus was even now speaking from the depths of his own struggle. But has he not from the outset taught his followers that sin lurks everywhere, within and without, seeking opportunity to overpower, and that in response to this ever-present threat, the children of God need to watch and pray, and they need his help to guide them and turn them away from sin's vicious attacks. And as the Lord Jesus Christ not equipped us, he's given us the words of the very prayer that will help in the Lord's Prayer. He taught us to pray Matthew 6:13, "And lead us not into temptation." That's not because we're in danger of being led into temptation by God. Lead us not, Lord, make sure we're not led that way. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." There's the source of our strength and help and our guidance in this majesty and power and glory of God. And the Lord Jesus went away twice more to pray, verses 42 and 44. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. He didn't even bother waking them up this time. You know, finding no support in his disciples, the Lord sought his refuge in prayer, pouring out his heart on each occasion to his heavenly Father. And through the plan, it's not through, but though the plan of redemption could not be changed, nor God the Son's determination to see it through, yet did the Lord Jesus find relief and support and answers to that prayer in that garden. Because Luke tells us in chapter 22 and verse 43, "And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." God the Father sent an angel in the place of his sleepy disciples. Well, returning now to the disciples the third time, he finds them still slumbering. But note now the change in the Lord's demeanor. Verse 45, "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." You know, on the first occasion, the Lord had awoken his disciples with that disturbing question, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" But now he speaks with a calming assurance. He says, "Sleep on now and take your rest." William Hendrickson puts it beautifully. He says, "What marvelous compassion. The shepherd who has been asking the disciples to watch with him is now tenderly keeping vigil over them. His own victory having been won, perfect peace has been restored to his own heart. He has been strengthened through prayer. To be sure, the three men had failed him, but never nor never will his love fail them. You know, but the time for sleeping had ended. And the Lord said the hour's at hand, by which he meant that the time appointed had come for him to surrender himself into the hands of sinners. And now would the only begotten Son of God, clothed from eternity in supernatural power and glory, as the Son of Man, be scornfully betrayed, treated like a criminal, and handed over to those who would beat him and spit on him and scourge him and then sentence him to die on the cross. And with this awaiting him, the Lord Jesus bids his disciples, verse 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Let us be going. Rise, let us be going. Not in order to flee the approaching mob, but rather to meet them head on. There was only one way that the Lord Jesus Christ could deliver his people, and he would take it. Let me conclude this little study. Gethsemane, it means olive press, and it was here that olives from the neighbourhood were crushed for their oil, and it was here too that the Son of God would be crushed. Spurgeon said, and again he chose that garden, amongst others contiguous to Jerusalem, because Judas knew the place. He wanted retirement, but he did not want a place where he could skulk and hide himself. It was not for Christ to give himself up. That were like suicide. But it was not for him to withdraw and secrete himself. That were like cowardice. So the Lord Jesus became exceeding sorrowful and very heavy, being disturbed in part from knowing the physical horror that awaited him on the cross, no doubt, but even more distressed at the prospect of the spiritual horror waiting for him at Calvary, where he'd stand in the place of guilty sinners and receive all the punishment, physical and spiritual, that they deserved, that we deserved. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Lord prayed three times, saying the same words, we're told in verse 44. You know, some people who the hyper-spiritual kind, they think that if we ask for something more than once in prayer, then it proves we don't have faith. Well, that may be true for some, and it may be true in some situations. But the Lord Jesus shows us that repeated and fervent prayer can be completely consistent with steadfast faith. The Lord prayed, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The Lord always prayed according to the heart and to the will of God the Father. And since he drank the cup of judgment at the cross, we know that it's not possible for salvation to come in any other way. The cup that he drank, it does not represent death. It represents judgment. The Lord Jesus was not afraid of death. When he finished his work on the cross, he finished the work of receiving and bearing and satisfying the righteous judgment and wrath of God the Father upon our sin. When he finished that work, he simply yielded himself up to death as his choice, knowing that it wasn't the end. Rise, he said, let us be going. The Lord Jesus knew that Judas and the mob were on the way, You probably could see the lights and the lanterns glowing as they approached. He could have run. He could have escaped the agony that was waiting for him on the cross. But instead he rose up to meet that threat. You know, the Lord Jesus is in control of all events at all times. And that is why a Christian soul, a Christian, can confidently trust in him and be able to say with David, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Amen. We turn to our closing hymn in 409. "According to thy gracious word, in meek humility, this will I do, my dying Lord, I will remember thee." In 409. Lord Jesus, thou hast demonstrated the impossibility of peace with God but through thee, through thy finished work at Calvary. And Lord, we would ask thee to, if we are strangers yet unto thy grace, that thou would draw us to thee, that we might come, Lord, and avail ourselves of the mercy and the peace with God that is found only through thee. We ask thee, Lord, to help us to, Lord, not only enjoy that peace that salvation brings, but also, Lord, not to fall into slumbers, not, Lord, to be so detached from thee that we cannot, Lord, watch and pray with thee, for thee and for each other. So, Lord Jesus, we thank thee for everything. We thank thee, Lord, that thou art the co-author, author, even of this grand plan of redemption. We thank thee, Lord, that thou wast the one that saw it through to completion. And thus, Lord, we can know that thy words are sure and true, that we can, Lord, find forgiveness in thee, and find that all the lines for us fall in pleasant places. So we bless thee and thank thee. We ask for thy blessing upon us. And now may we be persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.